Aren't you glad you gave your time and your energy to come in and hear about politics? Good thing, though, is that we're going to get the biblical perspective, the eternal perspective on government, on human rule. And so let us agree together as we get into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you. We praise you for the fact that we can be here. You've given us eyes to see, ears to hear. You've given us sound minds so that we can comprehend. And we take none of these for granted. It's all your grace. You've given us a wonderful environment to gather with other believers. And as we continue towards heaven together, may we build each other up. May we provoke one another to love and good works. May this word be an important part of our nourishment so we can continue on the journey together. Bless and keep every soul that hears the word and keeps it, bears much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. So today I want to talk about election 20. And of course, right before us in terms of our nation, we have our presidential election, which looms large and has certainly captivated the attention of much of the nation, is weighing heavy on people. And I was thinking, even as we had all the kids in here, thinking about how it's weighing on people, but if the kids made up maybe 40% of our attendance earlier, you know, I think there's probably 40% of us that it's not really weighing on, that it's like this. You know, I grew up in the 70s, and so it would have been like Nixon, Ford, Carter. And did I care about those elections at all? Not one single bit. And so it was up front like a poke to me that how God blesses the children, and unless one comes to the kingdom like this. And so just the fact that there is a tension that borders on tension in me is a little bit incriminating up front. And so I hope this message, again, helps me. This is a message that is not like from a victory stance that, yeah, this is where I'm at all times. And the things of this world, the political matters are irrelevant. No, this is a message that is a sword which cuts between the soul and the spirit of yours truly. And I need these reminders. And I tend to have a political bent. In fact, when I was 9 years old, I was helping at the polls in the 1980 election. I was helping to give out hot chocolate and it's just interesting to think back. What was that, Reagan versus Mondale, 1980? And then 4 years later, I helped at the polls in Michigan, 1984, Reagan versus Dukakis. Yeah. How quickly we forget, which is a huge point today. So right now, it's looming large, and it certainly is the attention of the nation and even the world. Pastor John, one of my mentors, a British guy, he's in England, and talked to him about a month ago, and he's like, oh, mate, what are y'all going to do about that election? What are you thinking? And so, you know, I don't really think about the elections that happen in England, but America's elections are a big deal, not only for us, but the whole world. And, of course, we are a superpower and have a lot of influence. Whether we should or not is a whole other matter, but we do have that. And it transfixes the whole world is watching. And so from the human point of view, from the natural point of view, from who I am as a person, as a Christian, and as a citizen, like it or not, judge me or bear with me, it is a big deal. From heaven's point of view, which is what I'm wanting all of us to move towards. Some of you might be there, good work. But for the rest of us, to move to heaven's point of view, And from heaven's point of view, what does our election amount to? As I was thinking about this, I imagined angels discussing those Americans. They're having another one of their elections, says one angel. The other says, as he rolls his eyes, "Yep, big deal." So from the natural, this is a big deal. From heaven's vantage point, big deal. And today, again, I hope we can all move towards that heavenly point of view. And not only for an election, this just happens to be a convenient way to challenge our perceptions, but every area of our life. Because the election will come and go, but we have other issues that loom large in our life that are sources of tension or too much attention. And we as Christians need to learn to bring things in perspective, to have everything set in the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, the prophet Daniel certainly was challenged politically from time to time. I mean, we don't experience anything like Daniel had to face in terms of human governance. At one point, the king had made an arbitrary decision because of a dream that he had that he was just going to exterminate all the wise men of Babylon, which doesn't sound too wise to get rid of your wise men class. But that's, he was angry, and he had told them, first, you got to tell me what my dream was. Secondly, you got to interpret it. And since nobody could do that, he was going to kill them all. Daniel heard of this, and Daniel was one of those wise men. And Daniel, you know, got him to wait, hold on a second, and he prayed of his friends, and God revealed, A, the dream, and B, the interpretation of the dream. So talk about political tension. I mean, his life was hanging in the balance. And when Daniel received the revelation from God, here was, for our purpose, a mature view of the human rule that is experienced in this world. Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings." And so his perspective, which is right, which should be our perspective, is that God uses human rule as a means to his end. It does not exist independently. It's not like it has its own sovereignty. It is connected to God. And he, if we could imagine, for lack of a better analogy, if we could imagine a chessboard, and God moves things around, and he checkmates this king, he brings in this king, and that's not how the game is played, by the way. Once the king is gone, it's over. But bear with me. So he's doing all these adjustments over time, but it's just part of a fallen world is all it is. If the world wasn't fallen, or as James Madison said, if people were angels, you wouldn't need government. And the reason why God brought government, the phenomenon that we're used to, it hasn't always been so, but the reason why he brought government into our reality immediately after the flood, by the way, is because if there's not something there to stop people from killing each other, they will all kill each other. And so it slows down the inevitable evil, the confusion, and the anarchy that would ensue if there wasn't something that brought resistance to that. Now, the thing that brings resistance is not in itself a perfect matter, as we well know. And furthermore, the most concise definition and view of government or geopolitics in general is conveniently found in one of the Psalms. In Psalm chapter 2, whatever you might think of government, government's great and it helps people, or government's horrible and less is best, whatever you might think, Psalm 2 just wraps it up and puts a fine point on how God views the rule of men. Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So note the atmosphere here of the world from the vantage point of the Holy Spirit. People are not peaceful. People are raging. They're in tumult. It's confusion. It's constantly changing. There's no stability amongst the people groups. Verse 1, why do the nations rage? That's the way they naturally go. And so what do? They plot. How can we deal with the confusion of the world? How can we deal with unknowns and, you know, the first real plan that was drawn up was in Genesis. We don't want to be dispersed. What can we do? Okay, here's what we'll do. We'll make a city. We'll make a tower. And we'll glorify ourselves. And so that's just what they do. And there's nothing wrong with planning per se. But their plans are in vain. And so what do? They formulate governments. They tend to be monarchies. They tend to be highly centralized. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers, they get together. So you got these, a king here, a king there, and let's have alliances, let's take counsel. And it says here, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. And so the way God sees political entities and their collusion and their gatherings is that it's all antichrist, bottom line. It is definitely not how can we all submit to God, who is a true sovereignty, and allow his work to be enacted through us as delegated authorities. That almost sounds crazy. Can you imagine the UN having a gathering where it was about, you know, here's what Jesus wants, here's what Jesus taught, and so we're all going to get together, and how can we implement that into our societies? It's laughable at this point, that is. But that's basically, now there's probably never been an agenda of governing entities, kings and rulers coming together, and the topic for today is Antichrist, that we are against God and we don't want any of his rules. That has never been probably the literal reason for gathering, but it is the spiritual atmosphere, verses 2 and 3. The spiritual atmosphere of humanistic governance is about self, is about power and retention of power. It's about controlling, wielding authority, manipulating, so on and so forth. And so the spiritual atmosphere or the aura of human governance has this antichrist component to it. And of course, we know eventually human governance, starting back with Nimrod in Genesis, and all of its various forms throughout history will eventuate into the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation chapter 13. And so that's the way it's all going. And so what's God's perspective on that? Well, he doesn't need relief, but we could call it comic relief. Verse 4, he who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. In some way, as the Holy Spirit's explaining to the psalmist, God is mocking them. It's a funny thing that people would presume with the delegated authority that he did give, by the way. He instituted government, so don't get me wrong. But it's a funny thing to him that these little kids, if you will, would presume that they can get together and they can make the world right. They can just bring progress, and they're going to do great things and such. It's laughable. And government without Christ as the head is eventually it has to fail. So they think themselves powerful, but God's perspective from the heavenlies is he sees a bunch of grasshoppers groping for power. Isaiah chapter 40, the same one in Psalm 2:4 who sits in the heavens. You know, God is not pictured as standing or pacing or how are we going to fix this, how are we going to fix that. He sits. Well, the same one in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, it says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. God who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, it's he, verse 23 of Isaiah 40, who brings these princes, these presumptuous princes, to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness or vanity. Verse 24, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when God blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. And so, you know, these kings in general, they reign for a lifetime, but no matter how long their reign was, I think King Manasseh was the longest reigning king of Judea. But no matter how long they reigned, it was like nothing. And as Tony brought out earlier, 4 years, that'll come and go. 8 years will come and go like it's nothing. And it's God who allows them to be planted for a season, but their roots don't go too terribly deep because scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely has their stem taken root, and God blows on them and they wither. And all the fruit, all the reformation, we're going to change things, all that stuff, which a noble ruler would want. And of course, not all rulers are noble, so even wicked ones with their crazy desires, God blows on them and they come to nothing. And so hopefully that puts the election of 20 in a proper perspective. Now, you might be a little irritated right now. One might say, you don't seem to understand how important this election is. Well, I'd like to counter. I do understand just how important this election is, and I'd like to demonstrate. I'm going to show by means of video. I want to show the Democratic National Convention of 20 and show just how important this election is. And so roll that video clip. So this is pretty important, by the way. We have the election here, Democratic Convention of 1920. And there's a lot of excitement for the candidate. You can see how they express excitement. I don't know what he's doing, but it's pretty exciting. It's like, yeah, we're going to change things, everything. And look at her. I mean, this is thrilling. This 1920, 100 years ago, 1920 Democratic Convention. And I'm not against the Democrats. There just wasn't a Republican one for 1920. It's the only one I could find. So this is so important. And on November 2nd, 1920, which the 100-year anniversary of that's tomorrow, this candidate, I mean, they were all in on this candidate. They looked at him in messianic terms. He was going to bring about such a great work and reform. And this guy I'm going to bring up, our Democratic front man, he's everything. And the other guy's a jerk, of course. And here, yes. Okay, here we are. Yes. I accept this nomination. And yes, I'm the best. You all know I'm the best. Yeah, you are the best. Yeah. That's right. And so we're going to really going to make our mark. Now, you guys, you all know how important, right, this guy was. And you've thought about him a lot, and you probably, you know, have a lot of fond memories of him and his speeches. So, yeah, this is how important I think the election of 20 is. It's that important. By the way, what do you think any of those people care right now about their man and all the expectations and hope they had? Do you think any of those people cared at 1 year from that date of that convention? Okay, our guy lost, you know. By the way, what's that guy's name? What was the Democratic candidate in the 1920 election? Because it was pretty important, obviously. So your great-grandparents and your grandparents, your parents, you passed it along how important it was. Nope, not Eugene Debs. Nobody knows. It's almost like it's irrelevant. It's almost like people come and go, and they're planted for a little while, and then, what was his name? That was one James Cox, the governor of Ohio. And he was going to change the world. And his running mate was actually someone that you would know. His running mate was a young Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And they got wiped out. But thank goodness that there was a winner, that guy that won. Thank goodness that guy who won in 1920, right? It's really, really, it's really important. What was his name, by the way, who won in the 1920 election? See what I mean? Warren G. Harding. And no new thing. Warren G. Harding, the Republican candidate, his message was all about restoring America. You see, America had just come out of the entanglements of World War I and the Woodrow Wilson vision of a League of Nations. And so his motto was return to normalcy. No new thing. They come and they go. And people put all their heart and their energy in. Man, it's just the biggest thing ever. And God sits there and laughs. The angels sit there and scratch their heads. You got a bunch of grasshoppers scurrying about, groping for power. And they're at their conventions and they're just besides themselves in euphoria and enthusiasm. And they come and they go like it's nothing. Corruptible rulers who are passing away just like everything else. And when I say corruptible, I don't mean morally. I mean the fact that their bodies are literally corrupting. We are not yet incorruptible. And so this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And so no matter how great they are, they could be just as genuine and pure, and I'm really in this, and it's just going to be one term. I'm just in this to do my service. I'm not about continuing in power. And it doesn't matter. They're going to pass away, and all of their visions and all of their agendas pass away. But, of course, we know that not only are our rulers and human beings corruptible in terms of longevity, but there's also corruption in terms of behavior. There's corruption in terms of morality. And government itself is inherently corrupt in both ways. Corrupt in that it's passing away, just like everything in this world does. And corrupt in that no matter how good and noble the start might be, a little leaven's going to get in there. And that the desire for power, the desire, the agendas to do good, and then the ends justifying the means, all of that eventually, it exposes itself for what it is. In Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 9, Solomon had a political commentary. He said, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. Why? Well, there's institutional corruption going on. He says here in verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 5, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. So he's basically bringing up the bureaucratic nightmare that governments become, no matter how pure they start, because human beings are corrupt, they're sinful, and their power brokers or their governments are going to be corrupt in the same way. And so people are going to be victimized. And one big reason for that is you've got bureaucracy that's making it so. Verse 9, the increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. And so a huge component of government is going to be nonstop taking advantage of that position at the expense of the masses. Now, that's exactly what the prophet Samuel said to the people of Israel when they wanted a king. Oh, we want to have a king and be like the other nations. Oh, yeah, like those other nations are doing well. They're a bunch of pagans. Well, anyway, so he said, look, if you have a king, here's what he's going to do. And he said, he's going to do this bad, he's going to do this other bad thing, and he's going to do this bad thing, and it's all going to be bad. And of course, they were wise and said, well, we don't want that, right? Nope. They said, we want it anyway. And behold, King Saul. If you know your Bible, does he bring up fond feelings or other feelings? And that's the way it goes. It's a corruptible system that can't help but to be corrupt. And you know, someone, Riley, has said that our elections are advanced auctions of stolen goods. Indeed. I mean, it's taking from one and giving to others, and it's total unconstitutional. But anyway, now I'm going on another rabbit trail. So here's a Bible verse that also connects this sinfulness with human governance. When a land transgresses, it has many rulers, but with a man of knowledge and understanding, its stability will long continue. What he's saying there is as a society breaks down and sin increases, governments will become more top-heavy. They become more and more oppressive. We have to impart, how do we control things that are absolutely getting out of control? And so, like in the Roman Empire, in a virtuous republic as it started, you might have had a few rulers, some senators and such. But as the people became more and more depraved, their government became more and more depraved because they were drawing from that people group, and they were increasing their control, so they needed more governmental intermediaries to control a population that was going out of control. And so think it not a strange thing that the federal government's growing and there's all this bureaucracy and such, because the population itself is going so wild. Now, all that is fine, but we always want to hear what Jesus has to say, most importantly. Jesus' political perspective is found here in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 and 26. But Jesus called them to him, his disciples, that is, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And so, kind of a backhanded way of addressing what human governance is, he says basically government is coercive, it takes advantage of people, and it's all about who can get ahead. It doesn't matter who we have to step on to get ahead. We're going to get ahead, and we're going to be great. And retaining power is the big deal of governments, or at least we have, well, all governments, is how can we retain power at whatever cost. But Jesus said, not you. Basically, what he was saying was, don't act like the government. when you interact with each other, you be a servant. It's about, what can I give? How can I bless this person? How can I bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ? Not add a bunch of burdens on people that exalts me. Matthew 22, 17 through 21, about the government again, Jesus' perspective. Tell us then what you think, as his adversaries were trying to trip him up. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why do you put me to the test, hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, render therefore to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And so submit. Jesus wasn't there to be a revolutionary. He wasn't there to overthrow Herod, the Sanhedrin, or Rome. Basically, we have to deal with the powers that be at the present. Submit where and when we need to. And so we give taxes to whom it's due. We give as we're required. If we're going to be in a society, then we have to submit where we can. Now, obviously, if your government is wanting you to do things that are against your Christianity, now that's where you don't submit. You always obey God and then take the consequences, because you're going to honor God first and foremost rather than men. So Jesus saw human governance for what it is. It is something that we have to deal with, but it's a temporary thing. Obviously, the King of Kings, who was knew what his destiny was, he saw that it was just a temporary thing, a temporary condition that gets us by. You know what human governments is like, to make it probably memorable? You'll never look at this the same again. Human governance, as I just think about Jesus and how he related to the rulers of his day, human governments is like a spare tire. You ever see one of those donut tires? Perhaps you have one in your vehicle. And the donut tire is, I mean, a spare tire is temporary anyway, but a donut tire is extremely temporary. It usually even says right on there, only use this temporarily, like 100 miles at max. And you usually have to inflate it twice as much, this little thing, as the PSIs on your normal tires. Does that sound anywhere close? And what am I saying? Well, the human vehicle that started up after the flood, they came out of the ark, and God said they'll all start killing each other again, basically, if there's not something to restrain that. Well, the human vehicle started up, and so God put on this donut spare tire that gets us eventually to the reign of Christ. And this spare tire will not last long. So you'll need another one, and you'll need another one. And of course, it's overinflated, because people in power are overinflated with, even if they start out humble, it's hard when you're put in that position, okay? I'm not pointing a finger at them. If I was in that position, I would have to contend with that same thing. It's overinflated, and it's eventually going to break down. It has to break down. And so the human vehicle is always a little off the alignment of it. We're a crooked race. There's no doubt about it. But if we didn't have that, we would really be stuck. And so, you know, we don't necessarily want to go to Florida on the donut tire. But when we're going to Florida, we want to have the donut tire in there just in case, right? Well, that's like what human government is. And Jesus saw it. He said, this tax, this coin, that's theirs. You just, give them their thing. But he knew Caesar's going to come and go. One empire's going to rise. It's going to fold. And, of course, every empire thinks going to bring utopia. They're going to solve all the problems, the dilemmas. That's just not possible. None of that happens until Jesus Christ comes, and does not hold an election, by the way, until he comes and he just takes by force the kingdom of this world. That's the last trumpet, by the way, in the book of Revelation. The proclamation goes forth, the kingdom, singular, of this world, from Nimrod all the way to the last Nimrod, the Antichrist. There was a literal Nimrod, by the way, in Genesis, first world ruler. From him all the way to the last one is one kingdom. Doesn't matter if it's the government of China, Iran. It doesn't matter, all its various forms. To him, it's all one spare tire. And it says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Oh, they said, we will not have God or his Christ rule over us. Yeah, right. You're eventually going to find out. You're eventually going to come to the surprising, shocking fact that all of your power was just like a vapor, like everything else in this life. It's here for a moment, it's gone. But what God's going to establish has absolutely no end. Jesus had this to say, John 18:36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Now, Jesus was not in a representative government where they had elections. Had that have been the case, would he have participated? Possibly, probably, I don't know exactly. But he saw that it's a temporary thing, but it's not my kingdom. My heart is not embedded or wedded to a political party or to the next regime that's going to take over. My kingdom is transcendent. Now, we could infer this. Good thing for you all that my kingdom has not yet been superimposed upon this world, because all of you would be dead right now. Jesus did say that if I wanted, could I not call down legions of angels? And it would only take one of them, the rest could watch, and you'd all no longer be breathing. But he said, no, my kingdom is coming. And that's part of our prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth. Bring your kingdom to this world, and your will certainly be done in this world. Your will certainly be done in this world, just like it is right now in the heavenly realm. Jesus was not there to reform government at that point. He merely tolerated it until the inevitable imposition of theocracy. And that theocracy is the rule of God over men. Theo, God. Until that point comes, we are never to be so caught up. And this is where the reproof comes, because I get caught up. I made a huge mistake watching that first debate. And I was instantly caught up into the drama, into the madness, and angry for many reasons. We are never to be so caught up. Now, if you can watch all that stuff, and if you can work in political circles and not be caught up, not be emotionally wedded, great. You are way ahead of me in that matter. But irrespective, we are not to be caught up in the madness. And that's what this world is, a bunch of raging people that are anxious, worried, self-protective, suspicious. We're not to be caught up in the madness that, oh, some authority will help to clear things out. You know, we're going to make everything right. No. Isaiah 8, verses 11 through 13. I'm moving along. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me. Now, this is a reproof to the prophet, just like I feel like I've been reproved in these truths. God's strong hand was upon Isaiah, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. We are not to dread whoever is to be elected. We are not to get caught up in the madness, nor should we be caught up in the enthusiasm of if our choice gets elected. It's madness either way. We are only to give that type of attention, enthusiasm, or any fear in the direction of God Himself. May it never be here in terms of this world and the human race. So you might be thinking, again, that I'm taking this election too lightly. Well, actually, I do have some words towards that end. I think we should, as much as we can, as we're able to, participate. And so we should pray, we should participate, and leave it at that. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do you think voting could be included in whatever you do? It's kind of open, isn't it? Whatever you do. So whether I eat or drink, I do that. And if I choose to vote, which I'm going to vote, absolutely. I have that privilege as a citizen of this nation. And I'm going to put forth my vote, and I'm going to encourage others to vote. But I always need to do it to the glory of God. And so you say, well, neither one of those men are to the glory of God. Well, ultimately, what person is? Every person left to themselves is a reprobate. And so I have to step back. Okay, I may not be excited about either person, but they do have platforms. They do have things that they stand for. And so do what they stand for, does it glorify God? Because I want to glorify God in everything I do. And if I go through each one and I see something which is blaringly does not bring glory to God. I mean, for me personally, it's a pro-life issue. I mean, you support butchering babies? I don't care if you're the best thing ever. I'm not going to put my vote in your direction. That does not bring glory to God. And when I stand before God someday, I don't want to be on the wrong side of that thing. You might disagree, and that's fine. That's just my thing. Whatever I do, I want to do it to the glory of God. So I'm going to vote unto the glory of God. And whether it matters or not, oh, no votes matter, it's all fixed, whatever. For me personally, I'm going to pray and participate and then just leave it with the Lord. And since we can participate, choose carefully. Choose biblically, like anything we do in our life. Does this bring glory to God? If it doesn't, then it's anti-Christ, and we'll have to have a reckoning for it. Now, here's a question to ask ourselves. Keep this in mind. What is my motivation in terms of voting or being politically aware or politically active? Is my motivation participation or transformation? If my motivation is I'm able to participate, why shouldn't I? And I am a citizen of this nation for a temporary season, and I have that privilege. So yeah, I can participate. But if my motivation is transformation, that is to say, yes, the answer lies in a candidate and a political party and their agenda, and they're going to transform things. I've totally missed out on the biblical position and the spiritual view of human governance. And so that could be a real litmus test. Is it participation? Or do you really have in your heart and mind that transformation will come with my person and with this election? And I'll tell you what, there's a whole lot of people out there that's their motivation is transformation. I mean, they go nuts over like that video. This is going to be transformative. This will turn things around for whatever we think the way it should be going. Christians should never look at anything in this world in those regards. Only God can transform things. And every day we should be subjecting ourselves to the Lord, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And only Jesus Christ is going to transform the political landscape of this world. Finally, friends, bear in mind that the election that really matters is already over. Wouldn't it be nice to have gone through this year and to not even thought once about the election? And then you wake up sometime mid-November and you, oh, that happened? Okay. Never to have had to expend any mental energy or to see all the signs or any potential arguments and such. Absolutely wonderful. Well, that actually is our position in a much more important matter. And we can be at rest in the fact that God has already elected / selected his potentate, the one that is going to rule and reign forever and ever. Psalm 89, 26, 27, he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, this was a reference to David, but it also has a messianic interpretation that Jesus alone can truly say to God, my Father, and the Father said, you are my Son, and he's the one that is firstborn, not created, because Jesus is uncreated, but in terms of preeminence, that he's the first of in rank. He's the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Psalm 2, 5 through 9. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. Now this is after God laughs. Remember, we talked out of Psalm 2 earlier. God mocks them, verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. They can fight, squabble, and scheme, and mudsling, and have all their lame commercials, and spend their billions. God sits back and goes, I've already selected the ruler that actually matters. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, that's what I spoke of earlier, that when Jesus comes back, it's not going to be an election. There's not going to be, you know, a committee, and let's figure out how to do things. He comes back, and he aggressively, to say it nicely, takes the reins of planet Earth away from all the wannabes, and he rules without question for 1,000 years, a theocracy, and then, of course, new heaven and new earth. And so all the Bible's already says the election is over. The Father has selected the Son. Amen. Acts 5:31, this was the apostles' perspective. God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and savior. Jesus is already elected and selected, and he's at the right hand of God, and the Bible says he's expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. His enemies are those competitive forces, both satanic and world rulers, that are presumptuous, that he's going to come and he's going to make them his footstool. He's going to dominate them. He is the leader. He is the Savior. Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and present tense, the ruler of kings on earth. He already rules, but we do not yet see in the natural realm all things subject to him. Obviously, things are not as Jesus wills, but it is going to happen. For now, he is the president. He's the one that presides over the affairs of men, and God's fingerprints are on every age and every stage of history. And history is his story. It's his narrative from beginning to end. And no matter what happens in 2 days, or the Lord doesn't come back by 2024, that one, ultimately, hopefully, I hope we can be at peace, that God, you rule, and I'm going to do my part, and I'm just going to leave it in your capable hands. Amen? And so let's stand together, and we'll pray a prayer of blessing. Of course, you know, most importantly, if you have not yet submitted yourself to Jesus Christ and believed on Jesus for salvation, that's the most important matter. And so I would love to have a chance to pray for you. If you want to see me after the service, I'd be glad to do that. Father, I just ask, along with my brothers and sisters, as I can get caught up in the madness, Forgive me, Lord, for my my lack of faith. Forgive me for putting confidence horizontal instead of vertical. Forgive me for getting angry at those that I would see on the other side of things. Forgive me for all that, Lord, and help us to be at peace with you and to be peacemakers as children of God, and to not make any more of this this little election than we should. Glory to you, O God, great King of kings, King over all kings, Lord over all lords. We long for you to come and establish your great reign. We thank you for this gathering, the peace that's here, and I do pray a blessing upon my brothers and sisters in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Godspeed. Have a great day.